Well, I already noticed I have a major typo here. My next slide was supposed to be the title slide, and it last week was persecuted yet thriving. It should say rejoicing on there, so I didn't even notice that. Persecuted yet rejoicing. Persecuted yet rejoicing. Polycarp. What I'm about to read to you is share with you about the martyrdom of Polycarp. Happened in AD 155. So he was one of the early New Testament believers. And this man, enemies of God, Satan's workers, they did not like Polycarp. They did not like the God that he stood for. They did not like his message. So he was arrested and tried, and they were trying to encourage him to recant, to deny his beliefs in God and in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read to you a little bit of an account here. And the governor that was trying him there told him to swear by Caesar. And here's Polycarp's response. He said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The governor said, "I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them." Polycarp said, "Call them. We cannot change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse. But it is a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice. If you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire." Polycarp responded to that, "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. But there is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." So sentence was passed that he should be burnt alive. And what I'm getting to here is now his prayer. He was allowed to pray, and then they ignited called a pyre, they ignited that and burnt him alive. But here's his prayer. "O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know thee, the God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup, to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body in the imperishability that is the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then when he completed his prayer, it's reported that a great flame shot up. And that was the martyrdom of Polycarp, who left this world praising God. Goes along very well. A lot of what I'm going to say this morning, actually, there's some good parallel to our Sunday school lesson this morning. We listened to a great message from Jim Berg, and he talked a lot about Christian character and courage, and that's going to come out here. And I want to assure those who were here in Sunday school, that was the first time I listened to that, so I'm not necessarily repeating any of it anyway, but I heard that for the first time with you, so there's no deliberate here copying. But Christian character. That's what we see here in our text in Acts. We see these believers. They are persecuted, yet rejoicing. And there's a lot of different ways they were persecuted. We read of Polycarp being threatened to be fed to the wild beasts, and many Christians were indeed fed to the wild beasts. And others were stoned. And later on in the book of Acts, in fact, very soon, we're going to be coming to the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And there are many, many examples of believers who courageously faced persecution, even death, and they did it with praise on their lips. Unbelievable. Incredible, right? Well, that could be for all of us. And God willing, we will respond in the same way. Persecuted, yet rejoicing. Number one this morning... Number one, we're going to see in our text is that we need to be committed to obey God even in spite of persecution. obey God. I'm just going to throw two subpoints up here very quickly right away, and then we'll go and look at some verses here. Obey God, even though it's dangerous. Obey God, even when it's costly. We are called to obey God no matter what, right? Do we get to decide which commands we should obey, which commands we can not obey? Do we get to decide when, at what time we should obey and shouldn't obey? That's not how it works, right? Kids, you know that. Hopefully you know that from your parents, right? There are certain times of the day you don't have to obey mom and dad. Are there certain instructions that you just don't have to obey? You obey all the time, right? Hopefully you're learning to obey right away, all the way, and with the right attitude. At least that's what we teach our kids, and that's the right way. But we learn here to obey God, even though it's dangerous, even when it's costly. Let's look at the text again. Now this time I'm going to go all the way back to verse 17 to get a little bit more context. And please follow along. The verses are up there if you'd like to follow along on the screen. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And we see here some of their motive, right? Jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Folks, if God wants you out of prison, He'll get you out. What's really just fascinating about this story, I shared this last week, just a very quick review. Remember, the apostles were out there, they were preaching what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees, who are, you know, one of the main groups here, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So they didn't like these apostles and their message at all. They put them in prison. The Sadducees also didn't believe in angels. And so God said, "Send an angel and let these people out." A little bit of irony there, and we enjoy reading about that. God sent an angel, I think, further to confound those Sadducees. And here's what the angel tells them. Go right back to the temple and continue doing what you were doing when you got arrested. What do you think about that? Is that what you'd do? But that's where they arrested us. Yeah, go back there. But they'll probably just arrest us, or even worse, go back there and keep on preaching the gospel. You know, these are men who, we don't read any kind of arguing going on there. They obeyed. Even though it was dangerous, it was very likely in their minds that they knew they would either be arrested again or, this time, worse. Folks, these are men who know what is important in life. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that important. And they went right back to the temple and did what they were told to do. They go back. They keep preaching. That was dangerous? Yes. Were there other options in their mind? No. And that's where we need to get to. We heard about that Christian character. That's where we need to be, is that there's not even another option. It's a split-second decision for us. So we're going to do the right thing. And we just decide to do it, and we do it, right? Are you a man or a woman of this kind of brave, loyal character? Do you give in to pressure because you have no backbone, no character, no strength to do what's right? Do you obey even when it's costly? Someone might ask, isn't there an easier way to be a Christian? Listen, the call to follow Christ is the call to take up your cross daily. Whoever told you that being a Christian was supposed to be easy. That's not found in the Bible. Now, the Christian life is simple. It can be boiled down to just a couple simple points, and we're actually looking at them this morning. Obey God. But it's not easy. Do you know that worthwhile things in life are generally not easy? Worthwhile things generally cost something. And many of us are enjoying the very worthwhile blessing called freedom that had a very high price tag that many paid. And probably most of our young people, much of our culture, even some people in office leading, have no respect and have lost any appreciation for what other men and women gave their lives to secure for us. Freedom costs something. It costs the lives of many soldiers so that we can have this freedom. Well, guess what? Following Jesus, that's costly. But it's the most worthwhile thing there is in life. And it's not easy. Don't expect it to be easy. But are you prepared to obey God even when it's dangerous? Even when it's costly? I read a story about a missionary who was on a foreign field. And while he was going through the marketplace of this particular area that he was, it was a very common, normal tradition that any time a religious holiday came up, that there would be street vendors all over the marketplace selling crosses. And what struck this missionary is a little bit, I don't know if the word ironic is the right word, but as he's going through, he's listening to these street vendors trying to sell their wares, and they're calling out, "Crosses! Get your crosses! Cheap crosses! Cheap crosses!" And it struck that missionary that that's, in a very real way, how many people in North America perceive of their faith. It's a cheap cross to them, right? Following Christ, folks, is costly. And we ought not think that it's going to be an easy, cheap thing. Worthwhile things cost something. These men obeyed God even though it was dangerous, even when it was costly. And here's number two, trust God. And folks, those two things right there, trust and obey. I said before, every single duty, command, responsibility in life, in the Christian life, can be boiled down to falling under one of those two categories. Every single thing you read in the Bible, every single thing God tells us to do, every single thing that's commanded or expected of us fits under one of those categories. That's pretty simple. I mean, the Christian life is not complex. It's simple. But simple doesn't mean easy. Are you going to trust God? And are you going to obey Him? That's what's expected of you. Trust and obey. Well, what about when persecution comes? You expect me to trust God even then? Absolutely. That is exactly what we see in these men here. Let me put up a few subpoints as we go along. We'll go through these one at a time. Trust God even when outnumbered. Verses 26 and 7, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them. In case you don't remember, the council was composed of 71 men, we believe. The Sanhedrin, the council, that's, if you want a way to compare it to today, it's like the Supreme Court. The council, when you read the council in the New Testament, the Sanhedrin, that's their Supreme Court, the highest Jewish law of the land. Not only was it just the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, there were others there too. We've already found out that there's the captain, there's the temple guard that are there. No doubt there are other leaders and authorities there, and you have a group of 12 men, the apostles. Folks, they were severely outnumbered here. Probably it would have been very easy to feel intimidated here, but they were outnumbered. And again, I just want to proceed to say here about the humor in the story here. When they came and found these prisoners, just to be clear, there was no chance that, you know, somebody could have said, well, the guards had just, you know, been asleep. No. When they went, it says very clearly in the text, the guards were standing there on duty. They weren't asleep. And so there was no question. Nobody was blaming the guards in this case, which has happened other times. Nobody was faulting the guards. They weren't saying anything about the guards shirking their responsibility. They just found that the men were gone. And how in the world did they get out? How did they pass through locked gates? How did they pass through awake guards? And it's no wonder that it says of them, they were greatly perplexed. And just a note on that, you would think that even just with those circumstances alone, these men would have stopped, reevaluated their actions, their intentions, and maybe thought, there's something different going on around here. But it just goes to show that sin blinds. The apostles came of their own free will. It's apparent here that they couldn't even force them to come at this point because of the crowd in the temple area. But their miraculous delivery reminds them that God is in control, and so the apostles go. Folks, these men understand something about God. They have an understanding and knowledge of God that I think many Christians today just don't have. And that's why partly we are cowardly. We don't know our God. The Sanhedrin did not have control over the situation as the Sanhedrin imagined they did. God was in control. And a point here to note on all of this, that God is still in control. These men went willingly because they knew that God is in control. And if God wants you in prison, He has a reason. And if God wants you out of prison, He can release you. The question that we should consider for ourselves is, what does God want you to be doing now? These men trusted God even when threatened. We're going to read a few more verses here, verses 28 and following, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." Notice here that the high priest is so arrogant and anti-God, anti-Jesus, he won't even mention Jesus' name. Did you notice that in the text? "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring..." Whose blood? This man's blood. They won't even say the name Jesus. They hate him so bad. They've set their minds to that already. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." What's Peter doing here? He's preaching the gospel to these men, his captors, his arresters. Wow. Trusting God even when threatened, Peter is boldly speaking out. "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter has complete trust in God. It's like you can just almost sense the boldness and the confidence that he doesn't really care what happens to him at this point. He is going to share the truth, speak out boldly. You know, the high priest was way off when he made that accusation. "You're trying to bring this man's blood on us." The fact is, by what Peter says right here, he's preaching the gospel, trying to see these guys get saved. Well, they don't accept the gospel, of course. But Peter still takes the opportunity. Peter's answer is honest. It's respectful. I don't think Peter was here speaking in a disrespectful way at all. I think he was respectful. And it just leads right into the gospel. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't being unsubmissive. I believe he was simply reminding these religious men where their loyalty should have been. We ought to obey God rather than men. Right? It's almost like he's saying, right? Isn't that what you believe? We ought to obey God rather than men. It's like he's reminding them where their loyalty should have been. And he just trusts God and shares the gospel. I wonder how many of us take advantage of opportunities that God gives us like that. Now, you're not maybe before the Supreme Court of the land, maybe not before any court. But do we take the opportunities, or do we let our flesh stir us up so that when we are wronged, we're just angry about it? And we don't care about the people we're talking to or dealing with. We just want to set them straight. You know, we just want to give them a piece of our mind. Folks, that's not what Peter did. What an example to us. Would we take advantage of opportunities like that? Would we be thinking about sharing the gospel with the very people that are wronging us? So let me ask this on a way of application here. What would it take to make you deny the Lord? Because I think probably a lot of us probably think, you know what, I think I could stand for God if I was in, and they'll think of a particular situation. All right, so let's go through a few. If a boss threatened to fire you for your faith, would you stop talking about Jesus then? Probably a lot of you would say, nope, I wouldn't do it. What about this? If threatened with bodily injury, would you keep silent? Well, hopefully, we would say no. And I think some of you indeed would say, nope, not me. If threatened with prison, would you deny your Lord? I expect some of you would say, nope, I would not deny my Lord, not if I was threatened with prison. What if your very life was threatened? Would you keep silent or walk away from God? And I hope that it would be that we would say, no, we would never turn our back on God. Let me ask one more. What if you're invited to party with others, get drunk with others, be immoral, talk dirty with them, watch immoral movies, read immoral literature? Would you deny your Lord then and do those things? You see, I think we can sit here comfortably and think to ourselves, oh no, I would have courage. I would stand up. I would not deny the Lord. If my boss threatened me or I was threatened with prison, but then somebody, some friend, some acquaintance might ask you to go along with them to deny the Lord and live, follow them to sinful pursuits, immorality, and you will deny the Lord very easily. Do we really have courage? Do we really stand for God? Some Christians or professing Christians don't even have the strength, the courage, the manliness to stand up to easy tests. Non-physical things, right? They would say, oh, sticks and stones, you know, you can do what you want. Physically, you're not going to hurt me. Throw me in prison. But then people say words to them, and they make them feel silly, or they try to make fun of them. They try to call them names and put them down for their faith in Christ, and that's all it takes for some people to cave in. Pretty sorry. Many who claim to be Christians, I would say they are just little girls and little boys in grown-up bodies. And many like that, they have no strength to stand for Jesus. They're not soldiers, they're pansies. Pansies calling themselves Christians. Folks, we got to stand up and be committed that we're going to stand for truth. Even when threatened, even when facing death. Verse 33, but when they heard this is the Sanhedrin, of course. This is Peter just finished sharing the gospel with them. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. That was their intent that day. Had God permitted it, the Sanhedrin, the council, would have put them to death that day. By the way, this is an interesting phrase here. This phrase, cut to the quick, it's translated differently in different translations. It's a single word that literally means sawn in two, cut in half, cut to the heart. That's what the word literally means. In other words, these spiritual leaders were furious. They were enraged. This is a word. It's not a common word. They were sawn in two is the literal meaning of this word. When they heard Peter talking, they hated it so much that the word chosen here to use is they were cut in half. They were just furious at the apostles. And the apostles stood their ground. The men are enraged at them, wanting to kill them, but these apostles won't stop talking about Jesus. Even when they've been threatened and jailed, Peter comes out and he boldly says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And it makes the Sanhedrin all the more angry. Folks, the apostles don't stop talking about Jesus, and that kind of character doesn't happen by accident. You don't go to bed one night and wake up the next day and all of a sudden you've got character. You're a man or a woman of that kind of character. Fearless, bold. It just doesn't happen. You don't just grow into that overnight. It doesn't just come along automatically. You know, it's not like you lose a tooth and maybe another one will grow in this place. And you know, I'm just going to grow character. When I turn this age, I'll have character. It doesn't just happen automatically with age. It happens over time, daily, regularly practicing doing the right thing. Don't expect that maybe someday you will be able to resist temptation if you're not even trying to fight those battles now on a small scale. I'll have no problem saying no when the big ones come, because I, you know, if you're not doing it now on a small scale, you won't do it then on a big scale. Don't fool yourself. Godly character is developed over time. It's not instant or automatic. Do we put God first in small areas of life? Do we honor Him? And we see these apostles, they're developing this, and they are not stopped by threats. Any kind of threats. Threats of death, threats of torture, whatever. They're not stopped by that. You know, there's an interesting analogy that kind of comes to mind. They just keep on going. Years ago, I don't watch really as a rule. I don't sit in front of, live television programming to watch a lot of commercials. The odd one pops up and we have to sit through the odd one on YouTube maybe. But I'm not up on all the commercials today is what I'm saying. But years ago, when I was more familiar with them, there was these Energizer commercials. And you guys know what the Energizer Bunny is? Is that a thing that's still around today? I don't even know. But years ago it was. And so, you know, what they say about the Energizer Bunny just keeps going and going and going no matter what happened. You couldn't be stopped. And that's just a silly commercial. But the parallel truth to these apostles, to true Christians, that should be descriptive of all of us. They just keep going and going and going. Christians should be like that. Every Christian should just keep going and going. And nothing stops them. And you have issues happen in your family, and you don't grow bitter toward God and resentful and turn your back on God. And you lose a job or you have financial difficulty, you lose a loved one, and you don't turn away from the Lord because of that. You just keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. Because you're serving God. That's what you're here for. And the gospel is true, and the message is important, and it's eternal life, and it matters. And you just keep going. That's what Christians should be like. It should be like. They can't be stopped from talking about Jesus. Just another kind of an interesting or funny analogy. My dad would tell us, growing up on our farm, there was this, and it's still there today, it's just massive, there's this willow tree. And I wish I had a picture of it, because a picture says 1,000 words. I'll try to do it in less than that. But there's a tree out in my parents' yard, on their homestead there, that it doesn't grow straight up. Like, it's not one trunk. It kind of just grows. There's all kinds of huge limbs that grow out almost parallel to the ground, and then they start curving up. And my dad explained to me how that tree got like that. He said that his dad or his grandpa, I forget which, tried planting a little willow tree out there, and when there were really no other trees in that area. And there was a horse in that area, in the pasture, I guess. They had it fenced off. And that horse, every time the tree would get growing a little bit, that horse would stomp on that tree and, you know, basically destroy it. And then the tree would start growing again. And then when it got up a certain height, the horse would stomp on it. My dad said that happened repeatedly. And finally the tree, I guess they took the horse out of there, and that tree, because of that, you know, stomping and everything, the tree just grew in every direction after that. And it's like it couldn't be stopped. And so it just grew, and it grew into this massive tree. It probably never would have been that big with that many trunks. Like, it has not one trunk. It has about, I don't know, 8 or so trunks growing out of that one tree that just would not be stopped. You know, you couldn't stop that tree. You couldn't kill it. You just couldn't. It's just massive now. Christians ought to be like that. It doesn't matter who's stomping you down. You keep on going. You can't be stopped. These men, even when outnumbered, threatened, and facing death, they stand there. And what do? They share the gospel with these people. By the way, sharing the gospel, it terrifies many Christians, right? I just don't know what to do, how to do it, what to say, how to start. And the best thing I can share with you is simply talk to people. just start talking to them. Get to know them, talk to them, ask them questions. I'll just share with you some things that have worked well for me, and you can think about them and try them, and if you think that's not what I want to do, well, then think of one way, think of something different, but do something. But if something that works well for me is, I'll simply ask them, so what church do you go to? Or do you have a church that you go to? Do you have a church home? And then based on their answer, that is usually a fairly easy way to lead into talking about the gospel. And I'll say, if they say something like this, nope, I don't go to any church. And I might say, well, you know, partly I can understand that because there's so many to pick from, right? Like, how would you know which one to go to, right? And I'll say something like that. And they might readily agree with that. And then I can say, well, can I share with you something that makes our church different than most around here? And then I'll just start sharing about the gospel that we preach. We stick to the Word of God. And a lot of churches aren't even doing that today. So that's one way you could do that. Just ask them. And if they say, yeah, I do go to church, you can ask them which one. And no matter really what they answer, that's just the way that, you know, it's okay, great. And then you can say, well, let me share with you what our church stands for. And you can still just go on. I mean, they're probably not going to say, no, I don't want to hear it, if they already admit they go somewhere. Because you don't know. They may go to the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, for all you know, right? And so that's a way to lead into that. But just start by talking to people. You know, I find it to be true that if I don't talk to anybody, I'm not going to be sharing the gospel with them. I just find that to be kind of a general rule. You know, if I don't talk to people, I'm probably not sharing the gospel with people. You have to start by talking to people. Whether it's a neighbor, a waiter, the repairman that comes to your house, but talk to people. Maybe you invite somebody over to your house for coffee and talk to people and say, hey, you know, I'm doing a Bible study. Would you like to be involved in that? Or I'm willing to start a Bible study. Are you interested in coming to study the Bible with me? Something like that. Or say, I watched or heard this really, really great sermon on sermon audio, and would you like to come over and watch that with me? But start by talking to people. Okay, so trust God, obey God, and there's a fourth subpoint here. Even when rescue doesn't come, you need to trust God. You realize that they were rescued out of prison by the angel. And it's very possible that maybe they thought they would be rescued out of the council without harm. But that didn't happen this time. Let's read about it. So the Sanhedrin is ready to kill them. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of man, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Rescue didn't come this time. Now, their lives were spared, you could argue. But folks, they still suffered. And I would say they still suffered pretty severely. We'll get to that in a little bit. No angel delivered them this time. And guess what? They trusted God anyway. They didn't change their convictions or their message. They trusted God. And Gamaliel's the one who gets up and gives this advice. And you know, Gamaliel, that wasn't the greatest advice. I'll tell you a little bit about Gamaliel, though. He was very highly esteemed. You might remember his name because he's also the man who taught Paul. Paul was brought up instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, he says. So this man does play an important part in Paul's life. But there's a writing here from some Jewish, from some of the early Jewish writings that say this about Gamaliel, just to show you his importance here. They said, when Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died. So they really held Gamaliel in high esteem in his day. But his advice, it was not all that great. It was partly good and partly wrong. And I'll share with you what I mean by that. The wrong part is, he said, if this is of men, it won't last. Folks, that's not really the test of truth. As one man, R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, he pointed out that the religion of Islam has been around for centuries. and it's going strong today. So Gamaliel's advice was not, that part of it, it was not right. I mean, if that's how they're going to be the test of truth, well, it very possibly could have been that they're waiting for many, many, many centuries before this is proved wrong, right? However, it is accurate, the second part of his advice. He says, if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. Now that is true. He was right on with that part. The church cannot and will not fail. It is guaranteed to succeed. But Gamaliel should have thought about his own words. This movement, he said, you know, if this is of men, it'll be overthrown, and if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. Well, he should have stopped to think about it. Could this be of God? I mean, what had happened that he knew about? Well, this movement was growing with thousands being saved. There were signs and wonders being done. That's of God. The apostles had just been miraculously released from jail the night before. Their message, he could have evaluated their message and studied the Word of God and compared what they're saying with Scripture. Gamaliel should have simply taken some of his own advice and evaluated things better. It should have been obvious to any honest seeker, to any unbiased person examining the facts, that this was of God. Now, furthermore, he kind of chickens out. He kind of takes an easy out approach. And the fact is, you can't be neutral. And I want to speak, children, young people, talking to you. You can't be neutral regarding God and His message. I'm going to put up a picture. Most of you will probably recognize the scene here. If you recognize the scene, what do you think this is? Just raise your hand. If you recognize what Bible story this represents. All right. Most of you, I think, have your hand up. You cannot be neutral. This is the story here, or a representation of the account of Elijah at Mount Carmel with his showdown with the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal. Well, he says to them, and I have this verse coming up a little bit later. No. He says, how long will you halt? Will you be divided? Will you hesitate? He said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. And if Baal, serve Him. If we were to put that maybe in modern day paraphrase here for us. If the Lord is God, serve Him. If it's the world, then serve Him. If it's your toys, if it's pleasure, you know, name of God. If it's sports, if sports is truly God, if sports is going to give you eternal life, then go ahead and keep serving sports, right? If pleasure is going to give you eternal life, then by all means, pursue pleasure with all your heart, folks. Why would you not, if it's what gives you eternal life? If it's fast cars or lots of money, then serve it. If whatever is God, serve it. And if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, then serve Him and make up your mind and do it. Make up your mind and get busy serving Him. And Elijah demonstrated here, well, God demonstrated through Elijah who the true God is. But there is no neutral ground. And that's what bothered. You know, the people sat there, they answered Him not a word. You know what they were? We learned about it in Sunday school. They were cowards. The people were cowards. Not one of them was willing to speak up. They were little boys and little girls in grown-up bodies without any backbone or courage for the Lord at all. Do you know, it's interesting. Revelation 21:8, I think until I studied this passage, I've never understood the first part of Revelation 21:8. But studying this week for this message, this makes sense. Revelation 21:8, look at the very first item on this list. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. I never understood that until this week. Do you know the cowardly are the people who maybe make a fake profession? They want to fit in whatever crowd, whatever way the water's flowing. But they don't stand for Christ. They don't know Christ. They're cowardly. Where will you stand? Will you stand up for the Lord? All it takes is somebody some guy you hardly even know, somebody who doesn't care about you, somebody who certainly doesn't love you and have your best interest, who says, hey, come and party with us. Oh, okay. You're too cowardly to stand up and say no. Hey, want to go watch this movie with us? Maybe want to go look at some porn with us? You're too cowardly to stand for Christ and say no. Hey, have a drink. Come on, it's fun. Everyone else is doing it. Have a drink with me. And the coward says okay, because he's too much of a chicken, a yellow-bellied chicken, to say no. He's a pansy. He doesn't belong to Christ. The real man, the real woman of God, will stand up and say no. Stand for what is true. There's character there. If you miss Sunday school, you are missing out. We're listening to some good teaching in Sunday school. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderer. Look at the group that he's associated with. You are in the group with abominable murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Those who are going to be in the lake of fire, burning forever and ever. Wiersbe says it is significant that the first group named among those who go to hell is these ones here, the cowardly. The people who knew the truth but were afraid to take their stand. Then he goes on to share this. Daniel Defoe, author of Robinson Crusoe, claimed that nobody was born a coward. Truth makes a man of courage, he wrote. And guilt makes that man of courage a coward. All right, finally, one last point here. Obey God, even in persecution? Yes. Even in persecution. Trust God. Even in persecution, absolutely trust God. Trust and obey. And finally, praise God. Praise God. Even in persecution. Let's read our last three verses and then we'll close. They took his advice. And after calling the apostles, then they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Just so you know what flogging is, that's where they would strip a man bare on his top half and then they would whip him. It was a massive whip. I've read different things, but it could have been three strands, could have been more, I guess, and of animal hide. And so every two whips across the back, they would give him one across the chest, and they would do that. Two across the back, one across the chest, alternating back and forth until they got to 39. They stopped at 39 because the Old Testament law said you shall not beat a man more than 40 times. 40 was the maximum. So to be on the safe side, they stopped at 39 in case they miscounted, right? So they stopped at 39. And so that's why, by the way, Paul had this happen to him 5 times, he tells us. He was beaten 5 times with 39 stripes. So they flogged him, verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, get this, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wiersbe says, how did the apostles respond to this illegal treatment from their nation's religious leaders? They rejoiced. Jesus had told them to expect persecution and had instructed them to rejoice in it. The opposition of men meant the approval of God. You know, it's true, right? I think it was Spurgeon who said, Satan doesn't kick a dead horse. You know, if you're getting opposition from the devil, probably means you're doing something good. But Matthew 5, 11 and 12, the verses he referenced there. Blessed are you, Jesus says. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Another commentator writes, remarkably, the persecution energizes the apostles. Passionate, gospel-centered ministry energizes us on a personal level, and reports of it will often energize others in the church, too. You know, that's true, at least for me. You know, it encourages me when I hear others share examples of witnessing situations, sharing the gospel with somebody. That encourages me and inspires me, spurs me on. You know what I like to do just to kind of encourage myself is I like to listen to people like Ray Comfort. Sometimes I'll watch videos of his to watch him out there evangelizing and street witnessing. And that just encourages me to be more bold and to do that. You know, it encourages one another. Share examples. And it energizes us. I mean, you know, if you've done that, if you've had an opportunity to really share the gospel, even if it's just give a gospel tract and say, you know, read this, this has changed my life. Be honest now. Don't you feel energized after doing that? Don't you feel like, wow, that was great, you know? Man, I hope I can do that again. That's an energizing thing. And I think that's how these men left the council. They were energized. And they were praising God, being counted worthy to suffer for His name. These men of God continued on for the Lord, publicly and privately preaching Jesus. True believers don't quit. We have a commission to fulfill. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so we praise God and we keep going. Wearsby points out that they witnessed daily, that they took every opportunity, that they were in the temple and they were preaching from house to house. They had an unceasing ministry. Remember, folks, it's an unstoppable church, preaching and teaching. And I close with this story. Many of you probably have, if you haven't read it, maybe you've seen the book Tortured for Christ. It used to be in bookstores. You'd see it all the time. I think they gave it out free in certain places. There are lots of copies. We'd go to different used bookstores. We used to go to a lot, look for used books and that. And I would see this book all the time. I've never read it. I'm just going to share with you an excerpt out of it. The man would definitely have some theological differences than we would have. Definitely would think differently than we would in some areas. He's a Lutheran priest. And has since died. He lived to be 91 years old. But listen to what he said. He was captured and imprisoned, and I hope I'm getting this right, in a Romanian prison, I think. And he was imprisoned a total for 14 years. 3 of those years, not 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months, but 3 years, he was in solitary confinement. In a cell, 12 feet underground, no windows. He said there was no communication with anybody. Even the guards wore felt on the bottom of their shoes so they wouldn't make any noise, so he virtually had no contact, interaction, sounds from the world. 3 years. People go insane under those conditions. And this man did not go insane. He kept himself sane by rehearsing scripture that he knew and actually, in his mind, composing sermons and preaching sermons. You know, that's how he kept himself sane. He was beaten severely. And other prisoners in there for the name of Christ were beaten as well. And here's what he says. I'm going to read to you a quote. He says, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." Now men and women, this man was severely beaten sometimes. He describes one of the beatings he received. He said that the bottoms of his feet were beaten one day until there was no skin left on them. And then the next day they came and they continued beating his feet some more, right down to the bone. And in his words, he says, there were no words to describe that pain. This man lived with permanent scars the rest of his life from his many beatings. And he got out and he went right on preaching. Are we committed to serve Jesus that way? Are we going to obey, even in persecution? Are we going to trust, even in persecution? And folks, are we going to praise the Lord, even in persecution? Let's close our eyes and close in prayer. Are you prepared? Are you committed to doing the right thing? Are you committed to serving God with your life? Do you realize the value of the gift of eternal life? It is worth infinitely more than any pleasure or fun or friend that this world might offer. If you are pursuing worldliness, it will leave you empty and unsatisfied, friends. Will you turn your heart toward God? Will you call out to Him in repentance, ask forgiveness, and commit your life to serve Jesus? That alone will satisfy. God, we thank You for what You've done on our behalf. We complain so much about aches and pains and trials and temptations and the tests that we face here, Lord. And sometimes You must think that we are such big babies. Lord, help us to be godly, bold, strong of character, men and women. Lord, we pray that we would stand firm no matter what, that we would have the resolve of these apostles, that we would have the courage of these men. God, we pray you'd strengthen us. Help us to know you better, to know your word, to be filled with the Spirit. We pray that this would be real to us, that you would open our eyes to the fact that life is short, hell is hot, eternity is long. People around us are dying and going to hell every day. Lord, help us remember the people who think they're having fun in the world, who are living ungodly lives, are broken and miserable inside, and they are on their way to hell. They are hopeless. Help us not to be enamored with the worldliness. Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed firmly on Christ and to share Christ with these people, not longing to join them in sin. And we pray this for every person here, everybody listening, in Jesus' name. Amen.